Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers 26, you will notice in your bulletin we're going to do a few portions in Numbers 26 and then read Numbers 27 in its entirety. I'll be mentioning the other portions of Numbers 26 in my sermon. But Numbers 26, we'll begin with verses 1 through 11, then we'll skip down to 51 through 56, then verses 64, 65, and then go to Numbers 27 and read it in its entirety. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Numbers 26, 1 through 11. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, of Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, of Pelu, the clan of the Peluites, of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clan of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. And the sons of Pelu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Numenol, Dathan, and Abram. These are the Dathan and Abram who chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. And then skip down to pick up at 51. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of the names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." And then down to verse 64. "But among these there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, 'They shall die in the wilderness.' Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.' Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, amen. The church is always past, present, and future. And in these two chapters, we come to a turning point as the end of chapter 26 reveals. The first generation has passed away. The second generation is preparing to go into the promised land. As a matter of fact, they can see it. We are told where they are, the plains of Moab, across the Jordan from Jericho. And at this turning point, you and I can see clearly the church past, present, and future. The past is found primarily in the census. As you examine the census, you see links to the past, both distant and near. The distant past is revealed in the listing of the tribes, recalling the immediate sons of the 12 patriarchs. Each clan is identified by the son of a patriarch. This nation is grounded and shaped by its past. And the church today, like Israel, has to recognize that we also are shaped by our past. Here is why history and tradition, especially revealed in the creeds and confessions, are important. We have a past that defines us, and we must acknowledge it and be faithful to it. I mean, wouldn't it be silly to keep fighting over the doctrine of the Trinity? 400 years was spent on that. That's been established. Praise God for that. That's why we read the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. It's been established. This is our past. This is our history. And we don't have to have long debates over it. It's been settled. Positively, the past always reveals who we are and where we are from. Negatively, the past reveals sin. And you have to notice that the census doesn't whitewash the past. The rebellion of Korah is highlighted in verses 9 and 10. In verse 19, which we didn't read, there is an older sin revealed. As the sons of Judah are listed, the first two sons that are listed are those that died in Canaan with no children. They died in Canaan due to their disobedience, and they're listed in this census. A reminder to Israel that disobedience to God brings discipline. Then, as the Levites are listed separately because they won't receive an inheritance, because they won't be going to war, Nadab and Abihu and their sin is mentioned. Then, as we read in verses 64 and 65, Israel is reminded of their immediate past. None from the first generation are left alive except Joshua and Caleb at this point. The past is also recalled by Zelophehad's daughters as they declare that their father did not participate in the rebellion, but he did die due to his own sins. We are reminded of the past with the appointment of Joshua as the new leader. That was necessary, as chapter 27 points out, due to Moses' sin. For Israel, as with the church today, our past reveals sin and the grace of God. The past is not something to long for, and nor is it something to be shunned. How the past is revealed here stresses God's grace and humanity's failing. And to avoid it would take away from God's glory. To pine for it would lessen Israel's failings. The census reveals that through all the turmoil and heartache and pain and discipline, God has kept his word. Despite all the rebellion, what is amazing, I didn't do it now, but if you go back to the first census, there's only 2,000 less fighting men. Out of all the rebellion, there's only 2,000 less. God has been gracious. There are tribes, when you go through this list, there are tribes who have gained and lost significantly. I mentioned Simeon last week. Simeon lost 37,000 men from the first census. That's amazing. Manasseh, on the other hand, increased by 20,000. The past for Israel was complicated. It revealed God's mercy, grace, love, and justice, and yet it also revealed their unbelief, grumbling, and complaining. The past had its heroes. We think specifically of Joshua and Caleb because they're highlighted here. It also had its villains, its immediate villains, who are also highlighted. Korah, Dathan, and Abraham. The past was about loved ones who were all too human. The past would be for reflection, for learning, for example, and stands to this day as a warning. There were aspects that were to be celebrated, and there were others that were cause of mourning. And for the visible church, this remains true. We have our heroes and villains in church history. There are successes and failures. There is sin, and yet there's always God's steadfast love. The past is not the place that the church should long to return to. The triumphs and the tragedies are there for us to learn from, but not to repeat. There's one Reformation. There's one Council of Nicaea. There's one Augustine, one Knox, one Luther, one Sproul, one Warfield. We're not to pine for the past. And if you do, I would encourage you to read men like Calvin, Luther, Owen, and Hodge, and hear their view of the struggles in their day. They saw their churches as imperfect. They saw the sin, the heartache, and they mourned. They never viewed the church of their day as the pinnacle of glory, and neither should we. The past teaches who we are and where we come from, but it's never to be idolized. The church is never to hope in its past. And that brings us to the present. And the present church can often be very disappointing. This is the second generation of the Exodus. There were many who probably didn't remember, or who were not there for the parting of the Red Sea, or for hearing God to speak at Sinai. They had heard the stories, but they either don't remember it or they didn't experience it. Instead, this present church, those preparing for war, grew up in all the messiness of the wilderness. The present for the second generation of the Exodus was living in the already and the not yet. God had freed them from slavery. God had promised them a land. They could see it from where they camped. But they weren't there yet. The present is represented in these chapters by not only the census, but by the five daughters and also by Joshua. That the present here is as you read these chapters, it's all about preparation and training. I've just titled it this way, Always Reforming. That's what the present was for them. And the perfect example of always reforming are these five daughters. These five daughters come with an unusual request. In the ancient Near East, inheritance went to the eldest son. When we examine the nations of the ancient Near East, this was just what was done. And so when these daughters come with this request, you have to grasp, it's not that this is new to Israel. It's not done in any nation that Israel knows of. And you know that this is difficult because if you remember, who dealt with the most difficult cases? Moses. The most difficult cases went to Moses and he sought the Lord. When Moses is going to the Lord, you're to grasp, this is not a simple request. This is earth-shattering. This is one of those, have you heard this phrase? That's not how it's been done. That's one of those. That's attacking an idol, right? You always know you're dealing with an idol when you hear somebody say, well, that's not how it's been done, right? This is what their request is. It's earth-shattering. What are we to do? So Moses goes to the Lord. This is difficult. And the Lord says, the daughters are right. And the Lord establishes an inheritance law that is radically different from any other nation in the ancient Near East. Daughters get to inherit. Earth-shattering. The present is messy because the present church is always reforming, always examining what do we do to make sure that what we are doing is what the Lord commands. I mean, imagine Imagine if Moses and these girls had decided not to rock the boat. Would have been so much simpler. And yet, because they did, we have a law that has continued on and has affected our own inheritance laws. The present church is always reforming, always examining, why do we do what we do? The present is not merely a church that's always reforming, but it's also always training. Always preparing. We see this in the census, the preparation. They were preparing to go to war. They needed to know how many fighting men they had. There were preparations to be made. They could see the promised land, and they knew that is where they were going, and it was time to prepare. So they had the census. But it was also preparing for the inheritance, because you will notice that a law was given about the inheritance. A small tribe couldn't expect to inherit the same as a large tribe. Simeon couldn't expect to have the same land allotment as Judah because they didn't have as many people. But not only that, it was going to be up to the providence of the Lord because it was all going to be done by lot. Judah wasn't allowed to look at a lush river valley area and say, "This is where we exist." No, it was by lot. Judah couldn't bully a smaller tribe like Simeon. It was done by lot, and they were prepared. This will be done by the providence of God, and you will receive by God's providence what he has established. You have to be prepared for this. A small tribe is going to receive a small portion. A large tribe is going to receive a large portion, and the Lord is going to determine it. You have to be prepared. But the preparation is also found in the training of Joshua. We hear that Moses is not going to go into the promised land. We're already prepared for this. And yet listen to Moses' request. "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Here is Moses' request. "Please, Lord, raise up another man." And then what is interesting is how the Lord responds. Because he says this in verse 20 of Numbers 27. After announcing it's going to be Joshua, he says this: "You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." Do you know what the Lord is saying? Joshua's going to be the leader, but now you give him authority. Now, Moses is not dead yet. And God says, now you give him authority. He's the next leader, and now you give him authority so that the congregation knows he's our leader. When your time has come, they will already know it's Joshua because you've given him some authority. The church must always be training the next generation. And the church must always be training the next generation in godliness. And that involves not only pointing them to the righteousness of God, but admitting our sins and our failures. We don't want the next generation to be like us. We want them to excel in godliness. As you age, you recognize more and more your sins and the greatness of God's grace. I don't want my children to turn out like me. I don't want them to repeat the same mistakes. I don't want them to deal with the same sins. I want them to excel in godliness and righteousness. I want them to outdo me in holiness and in faithfulness. Where I shrink back, I want them to charge forward. And the only way that can be done is if the church trains them. And I said that deliberately. Because if I train them, and if I alone train them, my blind spots will be theirs. My weaknesses will be theirs. My sins will be theirs. No, I love them so much, I want others to be helping me train. Because I'm in the church of God. Because the church has made a covenant promise to me at baptism that they would help nurture my children so that when I am gone, my children are prepared to lead. You all probably know the poem in Flanders Fields. Do you remember how it ends? Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. For the church, there is truth in these lines. In Christ, praise the Lord. He turns our failing hands to faithful hands. But each generation must live in the truth and acknowledge we have failed in areas. And we are to train the next generation to pursue holiness and righteousness all the more. We are to set an example in our speech and action so the next generation learns Christ from us, and it is to be done within the church. I'm going to challenge you tonight. If you're an adult, who are you mentoring outside of your family? We've all made covenant vows at baptism to help nurture covenant children. Are you keeping those vows that you made before God and man? Are we preparing the next generation for the battles that they are going to face? Are we training them up together in holiness and righteousness? So that when it is time to lead, the church recognizes they have authority. Because we've invested time within them. Those who are older, are you setting an example for those younger than you? Are you investing time in those who are younger than you? And young people, are you seeking out mentors? God has blessed you with a church family full of older and, Lord willing, wiser individuals. Please, please use them. Older and younger, you should visit one another. It is such a shame in the church, and it happens too often, when each generation cocoons itself with its generation. Training doesn't happen. And the next generation faces the same problems the previous generation did because no one prepared, no one trained, no one invested. The same blind spots, the same weaknesses, the same sins. The present church is to prepare. We're to always be reforming and we're always to be training, are we? Lord willing, you expect Trinity to be here 20, 40 years from now. You expect that it to be growing in maturity in Christ. And this means we must train the next generation together. Are we? Your minister, and I want you to hear this, your minister doesn't believe Bible classes are babysitting time. We need teachers. I need communicant members to step up, and I'm using this pulpit to say, step up. No one has. We need to be training the younger. We need to be training them to know Christ, to teach them to put off the old and put on the new. We must always be reforming, and we must always, always be training. Are we? And this brings us to the future. And you have to notice this. Both chapters, it mentions the past, it mentions the present, but the goal is the future. The census is taken because there is a land to be won. The daughters ask for an inheritance because there is land to be given. Moses asks for a leader because he recognizes the nation needs someone who steps up after him to lead. The focus here is on the future, and that's the focus of the visible church today. Here, we can see a discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. For Israel, the future was all about not only a change, but a lessening. Not so with us. The lessening is revealed with Joshua. If you remember, as we read it, Joshua was going to be the appointed leader, but he would not be like Moses. He would not get the privilege of seeing God face to face. He had to have a mediator. Eleazar now would be his mediator who would speak on behalf of God using the Urim. Joshua would not get the same privilege as Moses. And it would be a reminder to Israel that although Joshua would lead them victoriously into the promised land and would establish them within their inheritance, it was not the final fulfillment of God's promises. Because God promised Israel that there would be a prophet like Moses who would lead them, and Joshua was not that man. Joshua was going to do great things, mighty things, fantastic things. Young children, if you've not read the book of Joshua, read it. It's fantastic about what he does. But he wasn't the one promised. Israel would get their inheritance, but they would always realize they needed one like Moses. You and I know who that prophet is. Christ has come. We have been sealed by his Spirit. We have been guaranteed a future inheritance far greater than what Israel received. They received a land ruined by sin and misery. We are promised a world where there's no more sin and death. Aren't you just excited about what that looks like? Allow me to go on a rabbit trail. I can't wait to see what mountains look like, not ruined by sin and misery. Are sunsets going to be brighter? Are sunrises going to last longer? Are the birds going to make even more beautiful music without sin and misery? I think so. But I'm fallible. We are promised something far greater. And so the church is always to be looking to the future. Always looking to what is promised, a future rest where there will be no more sin, no more misery, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. For Israel, the future meant leadership by Joshua. For us, the future means Christ returning in his victory. And therefore, we're called to strive together, one generation after the next, passing on our faith, waiting for Christ's victorious return. The past defines us. The present trains us. The future is what we strive for. The past, the present, and the future church. For each one, the hope is the same triune God. We are to rejoice in God's faithfulness in the past. We are to trust him as he leads us now. And we are to long for that final rest promised to us by our victorious Savior. And therefore, I say, as I've said before, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us pray. O most merciful God, we come before you. And Father, as we see the turning point in Numbers, the second generation, now on their own, preparing for their present, looking to the future of the promised inheritance, we cannot help but think of ourselves. Father, you have done much in our past, as individuals, as families, as a church body. And you are doing much in our present, as families train their children, as our church works together to train the next generation to lead. O merciful God, we pray we will be always reforming and always preparing as we look to the future of that promised hope, where all that will be left is your church, the bride of Christ in all her glory, without spot and blemish, with the bridegroom, our beloved Savior. Oh, we long for that day. And yet we have tasks to do here. We recognize that unless you return soon, the next generation must lead. And we must train. And so we pray that we would be found faithful in preparing the next generation to take up the fight, to press on in righteousness and holiness, to excel in these things. Father, we pray that we would do it faithfully and joyfully. Merciful Lord, use us for your glory, we pray. Amen.